Can you hear me? I'll take that as a yes. Well, we're done because my entire message was correcting on how Phineas made it in. So we'll just say a word. No, I'm just kidding. It's going to be hard to follow up, Steve. Kim was just saying people might not want to come back. It'd be hard to follow up some of those things that Steve's put together. But just it is nice to be able to get together and try to just enjoy fellowship with one another. Today we're going to try to finish, Lord willing, Romans 15 and 16. So we're going to finish the book of Romans. So if you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Our goal all along was to try to keep a fairly steady pace and to not linger in any one chapter too long. Our goal was to kind of see the trees, see the flow of the book of Romans, to see the outline of the book of Romans, to see where we were going. I have stayed fairly faithful to my goal. We have 16 chapters, and this is our 19th message, so we haven't lingered too long, hopefully, Lord willing. I would encourage you to go back in your personal studies and to look into these, you know, deeper. There's always more to be gleaned. But today, Lord willing, we will wrap it up. Let's just begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings to us that we can, as a body, continue to draw together even when those in authority and the situation around us sort of dictate and mandate that we stay apart. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for the time of remembrance we were able to celebrate this morning. We thank you for the time of being able to break the bread and drink the cup and to proclaim your son's death until he returns. And so, Father, now we do just lift this time up to you. Pray that you would lead and guide and direct, that you would be honored, that your people would be encouraged, they'd be challenged, that you would use this as you see fit. And we do pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Here in Romans chapter 15, I was talking to Jeremiah Langston earlier in this week, and he said, "How's your message going?" I said, "Well, I know where I'm preaching from, and I've been studying, but when you get to Romans 15 and 16, it's not as if there is not valuable, good teaching. It's, to me, a little bit scattered. It's not a common theme, as in, say, you know, you get into Romans 5, Romans 8, there is a common theme, and you bite down with your teeth, and you just kind of keep fighting and chewing until you've made it through. Romans 15 and 16, there's a lot of great stuff. You know, we've kind of talked about, I think, coming out of that last passage in Romans 12, where we turn to the practical of the Christian life, and we began to do life together. We understand that as a Christian, we set out daily to give our lives a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God. We do it as a family. We do our part as a body. We submit to government. We act differently than those in the world. And then we saw a passage about, I think really the practical in that day and time is Paul's writing to the church at Rome. And in that church, we're going to see in chapter 16, it was quite a diverse group of people. And the two primary groups that made up that group, the church, were Jews and Gentiles. And so you had Jews who had been faithful in what they ate and the days that they observed. And you had Gentiles who were outside that promise. And so to them, it may have been even a little antagonistic to say, you need to do these things. And they'll say, well, those things, I had no access to those things. Those things meant nothing to me. But now, though I'm free in Christ, you're telling me that I need to be careful what I eat and the days that I observe. And so when we get to 15 and 16, we're told that there's this group, the church, and those who were strong in their freedom of faith were not to flaunt their freedom in the face of those who were convicted of the things they ate and the days they observed. Likewise, those who observed days and ate were told not to judge those who were free. And so he's going to continue with this idea that in chapters 15 and 16, that the church is a diverse group. And who we are is far greater than what we think of ourselves. Who we are is far more significant than the things we want, the things we think we deserve, the things we think we should be. Multiple times he's going to talk about obedience. We're going to see the idea of our mouths. We're going to see the idea of considering one another more important. And all of this is with a common goal of bringing glory to Christ. And he begins in verse 1 with Christ as the example. He says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And so there's this idea that Christ is the head of the church. He's the firstborn from the dead, and he's the example of how you and I should live, the way that we should interact with one another. And there's this interesting quotation that kind of comes into play from Psalm 69:9, where it says of the Son of God, it's a messianic psalm, it says, "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." And so what he's in essence saying there, it's the Son to the Father, and the Son is saying that I am so engrossed in your holiness, in your character, in your glory, in your righteousness, when you were reproached, those reproaches also fell upon me. I would dare say that before we were believers, it didn't bother us too much if someone used the name of the Lord in vain. But the closer we get to the Lord and the more we love him, when we hear that, it should bother us greatly because we love him. And what he's saying is that should be the mindset of the church. As you and I, Jew and Gentile, as we walk in this thing, the church, as we walk with varying opinions and varying convictions, when you're reproached, I should bear those reproaches. So the last thing I want to do is be the one that's putting reproach on you, because then I in turn put reproach on myself. So he's saying that we should be those who walk together. It's the example of Christ. You know, in chapters 12, we saw the point that yes, we're part of a body and we're each gifted and we're placed in that body for a service that the Lord has gifted us to. But I really wanted to drive home that concept that you belong to me. And that concept of someone, you know, I think most likely we think of a spouse, a significant other, a child. And when we think of that relationship, we say, they belong to me. And when I start talking bad about your children, Steve, that doesn't go well, does it? Even if you agree with it, you're going to say, hey, back off on my children. And that's kind of the principle. He says that we are a body, and now we should be like Christ. And he's using that reference to Psalm 69. Look at what he says in verse 5 through 7. He says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant to you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that with one accord you may with one voice," I want to read that again, "so that you with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in verse 7, it says, "Therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God." Now Paul sort of pauses and he stops, and it's kind of a prayer. He says, "May God give perseverance and encouragement and grant you to be of one mind." He's not saying, I don't believe, that I'm praying that Jew and Gentile will suddenly agree on every aspect of life. That you're just going to sit down and you're going to come to your position that you all accept as what we can agree on. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's saying is that inside the confines of doctrine, if you remember when we looked at chapter 13 and 14, and we saw that kind of 14 where there's that push and the pull of the free and the convicted. We were careful to point out that that's not speaking to the things of doctrine. So he's not saying you can have a different doctrinal view and that's okay and you can twist that doctrine. What is he saying? The things that aren't clear. So here what he's saying is, as you move forward in this relationship, the convictions and the things that are unclear, I want you to accept one another. You know, the church, to me, is a very interesting group of people. I think in any given church, when you walk in the door, there's going to be a handful of people that like the same things as you do. They have the same interests. They have the same mindset. And you just kind of hit it off with them personally, right? But then there's people you're like, I don't have a lot in common. I don't think the same way. I didn't go to the same school. I'm not interested in the same hobbies. But there's a commonality in Christ. You know, here's kind of an interesting, it might be a bad illustration. Maybe Steve thinks differently, but I tend to think that we see a lot of things very similarly. I think generally speaking, if we discuss a lot of topics, we see things very similarly. I don't think it's very healthy for Steve and I to have an elongated conversation on NC State versus UNC, right? But I have to step back and accept, give him that freedom to be wrong and mistaken. I have to give him some freedom there because he just hasn't been convicted and enlightened there. He's not breaking any doctrinal stance. He's just deceived, right? So I have to give him that freedom. You know, like I said, it's probably a bad illustration, but I think of maybe some examples today for the church. Maybe dress. You know, I can't tell you, it feels incredibly awkward for me to be up here without a tie and without a jacket. And that's not because I have determined that it's wrong to preach on a Sunday without a tie and a jacket. But over the last 20 years, I have become so conformed to the idea that there is at least one person in every audience that it would sorely stumble them to see me up here. And their position would be that I'm not giving the Lord my best. I'm not giving him the best I have in my closet. I'm not giving him the best. Now, I don't have to agree with that. But why do all of this work trying to serve and honor the Lord and then just not give up that freedom? So in me over 20 years is the inclination to understand that to some, wearing a suit is a big deal, right? And so I've just given up on that. Now, some of the things that we might think about, music, the songs we sing, the way that we sing them. You know, some of you might have heard the Minions singing Happy Anniversary. And you said, I can't believe that. That doesn't belong in the church. There's no salvation for Minions, right? So I think just recognizing those things and those differences of opinions, he says, accept. And he's going to go on, and there's some interesting things that we're going to see, I believe, in 15 and 16. There are some concepts that are taught by words that are repeated. There are some phrases that only exist in the book of Romans, and we're going to look at those today. In the word mouth is an important principle in the book of Romans. There is a progression that is taught about the word mouth. There are five times that the word mouth is used. And so he talks about us accepting one another, and through that, we're going to bring glory to the Lord. We begin in Romans 3, verse 14. And so see this progression. Romans 3, verse 14. This is referring to every one of us, Jew and Gentile alike. And he says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. So the first time you and I are introduced to the fruit of our mouth, what is it? It's cursing and bitterness. Then in verse 19 of that same chapter, Romans 3, 19, what does it say that the gospel that the work of Jesus Christ has done to our mouths? So our mouths were full of cursing and bitterness in 14. Verse 19, he says, now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And so the gospel brought out this principle that we knew from the law, that you and I could not adhere to the constraints of the law. And when God said, don't lie, and we lied, guess what? Our mouth has been shut before God. There's no defense that we have. As a parent, as an individual, right? I think being a parent, it reflects on who we are, and it reflects our natural tendencies. As a parent, you catch your child dead to right, doing wrong. What is the first inclination of their mouth? To explain why they are not wrong. To explain why we should not be punished. To explain why we should be let go. But God says, your mouth was full of cursing and bitterness, and the law and the gospel has shut it. Well, he keeps going. Look at verses 8, 9, and 10 of Romans 10. Here's the remedy. He says, but what saith it? The word is nigh, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So, full of bitterness and cursing, the mouth has been shut. The only way the mouth can be opened is through the confession of Jesus Christ. And then look what happens in verse 16 that we just read here in Romans 15. There's a change, isn't there? Why do we accept one another? Why do we give up our freedoms? Why do we withhold judgment? That you may be with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he tells us to bear with one another, accept one another. There's this progression of the mouth. But he's going to transition a little bit now. And in verse 18 through 13, we're going to see another concept. The concept is not foreign to Scripture, but I think we're going to see a new name, a new phrase that is nowhere else used in Scripture. And it's the idea of Christ the hope of the church. And so let's read verses 8 through 13. He say, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. So he addresses the Jew. Jesus Christ was the hope that was promised. He was the Messiah. He was the Savior. He was the one that they should have been looking for. But look, it goes on. He's the hope of the Gentile, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope. And so Jesus Christ first came to the Jew. That's a principle that we see in Scripture. That's a principle that he teaches us in Romans. You remember the lady that comes to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, and she seeks help? And he says, you know, you're not a Jew. Do we give the food to the dogs? And she says, yeah, but the dogs get the crumbs. We even see that principle in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came to the Jews. He came as their promised Messiah. I like one thing Warren Wiersbe points out. He says that he was rejected by the Jew. The people of Israel rejected their king on three occasions. And he lists these three occasions. They allowed Herod to murder the king's messenger, John the Baptist. They asked for Christ to be murdered when they were offered Barabbas. They themselves murdered Stephen in the Gospels and Acts as the gospel was delivered to them. So they allowed Herod to kill the messenger. They said, we don't want Christ to reign over us. Give us Barabbas. And not only that, but as the gospel continued to come, right? So here's Christ on the cross. The Roman soldiers see it. The earth quakes. It shakes. The lights turn out. The veil of the temple is torn from two. There are individuals who are saying, surely this was the Messiah. And so here's Stephen preaching to the Jews, and they stone him. The gospel went to the Gentiles. And so he was the hope of the Jews, but he is the hope of the Gentile. And he's going to quote four Old Testament passages in verses 9 through 11, and there's a pattern that develops, another pattern. He's going to quote Psalm 18:49, where the Gentiles hear the word. He's going to quote Deuteronomy 32:43, where the Gentiles rejoice in the Jews. He's going to quote Psalm 117:1, that all the Gentiles praise God on their own. And then in Isaiah 11:10, he finishes, and the Gentiles trust Christ and enjoy in his reign. So let's read those verses. In verse 9, he says, "And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentile, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the people praise him." Again, Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope." And so there's this progression of the God of heaven, who had chosen Israel as his people, always showing them in the Old Testament that he would be the God who delivered the Gentile. He would be the hope of the Gentile. And so he's showing us this picture that there are these two groups, and as we accept and build to glorify God, that he is the hope of both groups. Christ is the hope of the church. Now, there's a new name given for God here. And what do you say, a new name? This phrase, God of hope, is found nowhere else in the Word of God. So some of you probably just turned off your video, you got out your computers, and you're searching to see where this, you know, if that's true, and I hope you are. But this phrase, God of hope, is only here. That is a new name given to God. Now, we see that the principle throughout Scripture that he is the hope of the believer. He's the hope of the Gentile. He's the hope of the Jew. But it's only here we get that phrase, the God of hope. You know, as I thought about this, you know, it reminds us that in reality, no matter how hard the circumstance, no matter how broken the heart, no matter how desperate the situation, you know, these things, he tells us earlier in verse 4, and we're going to look at that. He tells us that these things were written so that you and I would know. That the real value in the study of the Word of God is not just the attainment of knowledge, but it's knowledge that leads to understanding. It's understanding that leads to wisdom. It's wisdom of knowing the mind of God and what we have in Him that leads to a confidence, to a hope, to a changing of our lives. And so he tells us here that regardless of the situation, you and I have knowledge of the Word of God, that Christ has defeated the enemy of our souls. He has defeated sin and death, and He's risen from the dead. And for you and I, we saw it in Romans chapter 8 and 9, where it's as sure as on the shores of heaven. It will be done. And so here he's reminding us that you and I have this great hope. And it's not a hope in the sense that, like, well, this is bad, it hurts, so I hope this stuff's real. You know, sometimes you'll talk to an individual and they'll tell you how they got saved, and they're like, well, you know, it made sense, so I figured, why not? And I hope. I saw a person on TV who's usually really outspoken about their faith, and when their spouse died, he was being interviewed, and he says, man, I really hope this stuff is true. That's a different hope, isn't it? I would suggest that's not hope. But the hope you and I have is that it is as good as done. Now, my daughters will tell you, I can be kind of goofy. I can be kind of silly, especially when it's just me and my daughters and my family. And so yesterday I was studying in the kitchen, and there's a song, Waymaker. I don't know if any of you have heard that song, Waymaker. The chorus is great. The chorus is catchy. It's easy to sing. It's one of those songs I kind of wish there was maybe a little more meat on the bone in the verses, but the chorus is catchy. And so, you know, Cassidy and the girls and I, we were kind of doing our own rendition, and we had parts, and it got kind of silly. But as I thought about this, the chorus, it kind of stood out to me. You know, the chorus says that he's the way maker. He's the miracle worker. He's the promise keeper. He's the light in the darkness. That's when hope really matters, isn't it? When the darkness seems so overwhelming that the truth and the promise of what will happen and what is to come seems so far away that the darkness chokes it out. But Christ is the light in the darkness. And we were singing that song, and I thought, you know, that's the hope that you and I have. And in Romans 16, when we get there, we're going to see there's this great diversity in the church. You know, there's the Gentile, there's the Jew, there's male, there's female, there's all of these individuals. But there's this commonality through the book of Romans of the Jew and the Gentile. You know, the Jew had the law, but they couldn't live up to it. So they were condemned. There was the Gentile. They were outside the promise. They had no hope. They were condemned. Both of them were dead and undone, but yet both could be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And he tells us how by calling on the name of Christ, we shall be saved. And then he kind of even shifts. He says, well, what about Israel as a whole today? And what is ultimately his desire for the nation of Israel? That they all be saved. And so there's this commonality of these two groups that seem so different, but he's pulling us together. Look at verse 14 again. He says this, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God." And so we see that there's this diverse group. But as we get into this group in chapter 16, he's going to remind us that this was a serious group. These were the real deal believers. They understood their Bible. I mean, think about that. This is one of those that could easily fall into the Jeff Johnson, we read our Bibles too quickly. I mean, what did he just say? These things that I've told you in Romans, I know you know these things. What do we often say about the book of Romans? That it is so rich and full of doctrinal truth, and how abundantly full it is with sometimes difficult things to contemplate. Sometimes even within the assembly, there are chapters that we want to argue about. And he's looking at this church and he's saying, I know you know these things. You already knew them. I'm just reminding you of these things. You know, I remember when I first started kind of being convicted that maybe the Lord had gifted me to be a teacher. And I began to read some books on preaching and teaching. And I remember one of the little phrases that I read that I thought really stuck out to me, because I think it's the trap of the new preacher, wanting to give people something they've never heard, right? Wanting to dig down deep and find a nugget that no one's ever seen. You know what I find today? If I think I see something, and I don't even see a glimpse of confirmation from any other student of the word or commentary or something like that, I might even be completely convinced that I'm right. I'm probably not going to share it with you from the pulpit. Maybe in a Bible study we'll talk about it, because I can go more in depth one-on-one and we can kind of look at it. But there's this concept that he says, you know these things. Some of you, maybe 15 minutes ago, you turned off your camera. You picked up your laptop. You're browsing the internet. You're looking at the furniture you want to buy. You're talking about the towels you need for the kitchen. It's the beauty of the virtual church. We have freedoms to do these things. Maybe even, you might even be texting one another about some stupid thing that slipped out of my mouth and the words got twisted and all those type things. There might even be one of you who said, you know what? He is so hard to listen to. It's never anything new. Paul writes to this group of believers in Romans after everything he's just said, and he says, you're serious. You're serious believers, and you know these things. They were a diverse group of people, and he says, but I want to remind you of them because it's powerfully important to remind you of these things. He says, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself am also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness. Think about that. Think about that. If the Apostle Paul was here with us at Reedsville Bible Chapel and he wrote us a letter and he said, after spending time with the saints at Reedsville Bible Chapel, I am sure convinced that you are full of goodness. Now, what does that mean? That we never do anything wrong? No, he's saying, as the saints of God, you're not perfect, but you care about what's right. You care about each other. You care about serving one another. You care about honoring Christ in your community. You care about living Christ. He says, I'm convinced that in you is goodness. He says, you're filled with all knowledge. Back in verse 4 of chapter 15, he's reminded us that whatever things were written in earlier times were for our instruction. He's saying there's a value in studying the Word of God. And he says, and you know it. You're full of goodness. You're filled with knowledge. You're able to admonish one another. You encourage one another. You build one another up. This is what he says about this group. He reminds us of that significance of you and I. And so then he goes on and he's going to point out some of the diversity of the church. He's going to give us in the first 16 verses, what does he say? In the first 16 verses, he's going to give us some names or some saints to greet. In chapter 16, there are 33 names mentioned. 9 of these people were with Paul. 8 were men and 1 was a woman. There are 24 names mentioned in Rome, 17 men and 7 women. They're a mixture of Jew and Gentile. There are households mentioned. There are churches mentioned. There are unnamed women, the mother of Rufus and the sister of Nurus, as well as unnamed brethren that he just says simply, greet. This is a diverse group. You know, he begins in verse 1 of chapter 16 with a lady named Phoebe. Look at what he says about her. Chapter 16, verse 1. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church. I want to point out that I think the King James says deacon, or one of them, you know, there are a lot who want to point that out. And we're going to talk about that because there are some, and I caution against this, there are some who go to Romans chapter 16 and they want to make grand assumptions and discernments about each of these individuals and what that means for the church today as a whole. And so what do I mean by that? This word here mentioned of Phoebe, the word servant, is also the word where we get minister. It's the word where the word deacon comes from. So there will be some who say, see, Phoebe was a deacon, therefore women should be deacons. I think that's a dangerous jump to take that position and not take into light the other things that Scripture say. Here's what I want us to get out of that. Some might look at an assembly like Reedsville Bible Chapel, and they might say that because we believe in the concept, the biblical principle of biblical headship, of that type of concept, that we say, oh, well, women have no role. Women can't be servants. Women can't lead. That's not true, is it? That's not true at all. If you think about Reedsville Bible Chapel, and the women who have been, who are a part, and the service and the ministry and the leadership with which they bring, we couldn't be Reedsville Bible Chapel without them. Even later on, he lists Some people will make the assumption that because the woman is mentioned in the phrase of leadership with her husband, that that meant that she was in authority. We do that all the time, don't we? I'm sitting here looking right now, and I see Kim and Steve. You see what I'm saying? There are roles that God gives. And you can be a servant, you can be a minister, you can be a teacher, and you can still honor the biblical principles of headship. The two things are not mutually exclusive. And I think all we can discern when we look at someone like Phoebe is that she was incredibly valuable to that local meeting, that she ministered to the saints, she served the saints, she had a role. And you're probably watching at home, and you can probably name 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 women that you can say, yeah, that's them. And they're incredibly important. And so we see Phoebe about halfway down in the list. You see a guy by the name of Rufus. Well, who was Rufus besides my grandfather? You know, that's a good, I thought that was a good Southern name. And then I found out it was a good Bible name. Flip to Mark chapter 15, verse 21. Mark chapter 15, verse 21. It says, they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon the Cyrene. Ever heard of him? The father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. You know, that to me is really kind of cool. Because sometimes we can think of the scripture kind of robotically. Like, you know, understanding why we say it this way, sometimes we say the story of, as if it wasn't an account of. You know, it's just a story and the stories are dropped in. You know, here is a real life example when, you know, you might say, you remember brother so-and-so? That's his son. And so here inside this church in Rome, Simon the Cyrene, his son was a valuable member of this body, and his name was Rufus. And they might say, oh yeah, you remember, you know, some might say, you remember Harold McKay? Yeah, Stan's his son. Stan's his son. And that's the case here. And it starts with this great servant Phoebe, this group of diverse people, Jewish, Gentile, male, female, servant, someone who was known for the work that his father did in carrying the cross of Christ and who had become a faithful part of that local body. And I like this one. It ends in verse 16 in the group to greet. And look at what he says. Look at what he says in verse 16 in the group to greet. Verse 15 rather. Greet, I'm gonna murder it. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nerus and his sister. You know, he mentions this household of Philologus. You know what the name Philologus means? A student of the word. A studier of the word. And so I think it's neat in showing the diversity of this group. Now he's talking about accept one another. You're a family. Your mouths are going to glorify Christ. And here you have this lady who was a faithful, hardworking minister, servant of the body, and she is listed number one. You have Rufus in the middle, who was known for his dad, Simon the Cyrene. You have Philologus in the end, who is a faithful student of the word. But then look at verse 21 through 24. He shifts some. Now, these are some saints to honor. And so what Paul's going to do here is he's going to tell us about some important people to him, people who had served him. There's Timothy, Paul's son in the faith. There's Lucius and Jason, both of them who had traveled and ministered with Paul. There's Sosipater, who was a Berean and a companion of Paul's. These were individuals that were close to him, individuals who ministered to Paul, ministered with Paul. They were people who meant a lot to him. Now think about that. There was only going to be one Paul, right? There was only going to be one Paul. But these guys, these individuals, they came along Paul and they enabled and were a very important part of the ministry that God accomplished through him. They were an important part of his group. He refers to them as his kinsmen. These are my kinsmen. That's a strong word, isn't it? You know, typically we think of that as a traditional word meaning like my family, like my brothers. And these were his kinsmen in the ministry. These were important people to him. They enabled him to do what the Lord asked of him. And maybe this is a bad example, but I hope you'll see where I'm coming from. I don't know if anyone has seen, you know, there's the documentary on ESPN called The Last Dance about the Chicago Bulls. And so they're kind of following and chronicling Michael Jordan's and the Bulls' last championship. And there was one story they tell about when Michael Jordan graduated from UNC and he was drafted to the Chicago Bulls, and about how pathetic they were as an organization. And they asked him if he ever heard the nickname the team had when he joined them of the traveling cocaine circus. And he laughed and said, "No, I've never heard that." But he did recall an event where early in his rookie year, they were traveling, and he left his room and he began to say, "Where are my teammates? Where are my kinsmen? Where are my companions?" And he went to knock on the rooms one by one, and he couldn't find them. And he got to one room, and it was really loud. And he knocked on the door, and they said, "Shh, somebody's at the door." And somebody looked, and they said, "Oh, it's just a rook." And so they said, "Let him in." And he comes in, and this was his quote. You know, I don't know his spiritual condition, but I think the principle is very true. He says, "They opened up the door, and I walked in, and practically the whole team was in there, and it was like things I've never seen in my life as a young kid." Listen to what he goes on to say. "The first thing I said, 'Look, man, I'm out. Because all I can think about is if they come in and raid this place right now, I'm just as guilty as everyone else that's in this room. And from that point on, I was more or less on my own.'" That's kind of the opposite, isn't it? You know, we deceive ourselves if we don't believe that the company with which we keep, the kinsmen that we choose, direct the things that we do. You know, this was the opposite, wasn't it? This was Paul, who had been struck by Christ on that road to Damascus. He had seen the Savior for who he was, and he wanted to serve him. And so now he's surrounding himself with the right people who are going to help him move forward in his ministry with the Lord. I was 21 years old when I got saved. I don't think I've told my kids three of the stories of my life when I hung with the cool kids. But I hear kids today say, "Oh, well, they're a goody," or "I was a goody until..." Great. I think it's great to be a goody. I don't want to tell you the stories from when I was cool. But when I got to college, the Lord, as a young believer, you know, I got saved. Neil Jones put me in contact with his uncle, David Jones, and his son, Gary. You know, I was working with them, but he was ministering to me. I remember standing and sharing the gospel with David Jones with someone for 2 to 3 hours outside his house when we should have been roofing, and when the day was done, he paid me for it. I remember spiritual conversations with Gary. I got to college, I had Wayne, I had some other guys. You know, that group that hung out and did goody things that I'll tell my children every single story, because the worst thing is I'll just look like an immature idiot, not a wicked sinner. Of that group, 3 of the guys went on to seminary. 2 of them went on to be missionaries. 1 is a missionary aviation pilot. 2 are elders. I mean, this is a group of goodies. We drive one another. And he says, this is a group that was important to me. That iron sharpens iron. You know, he says, "Who are your kinsmen?" And we'll finish this. There's a close. It's just kind of the closing remarks. There's another theme. It's found twice. It's a phrase that's only found in the book of Romans, and it's the phrase obedience of faith. It's only found in the book of Romans, and it's found twice. And not only is that interesting, but it's interesting that this phrase bookends the book of Romans. So in Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through 5, it says this: Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant, David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Here in the ending of Romans 16, verse 25 through 26, it says this about the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 26. But now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophet, according to the commandments of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. And so there's this idea that the gospel leads to an act of obedience, that faith is an act of obedience. He continues with the theme of obedience. In Romans 5:19, we're told that one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, and through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous. Chapter 6, verse 16, he tells us that who we obey are who we are slaves to. Chapter 15, verse 18, he says, I'll not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles. Verse 19, for the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I'm rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Now, that concept of the faith in the gospel and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ leading to obedience, he does leave us with a warning. And we'll finish with this. He says, I urge you, brethren, verse 17 of chapter 16, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves. Remember, we're slaves of what we obey. Such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. You know, I think there's a very clear, sound principle here. The idea that you and I have never been, nor will never be, offended and have a desire to defend ourselves, to make things right, and to bring others along on our side is silly. It's going to happen. You will be offended, and you will immediately, the flesh will want to bring someone alongside. But I believe the one who is obedient to the gospel, if they step aside and take time alone with the Spirit to be convicted before they do those actions, they will never do them. They will never do them. I believe for a believer who wants their mouth to honor the Lord, they will never go around causing dissension, writing letters, creating emails where everyone knows they're wrong. It won't happen. I think he says, be careful with those people. Because what does he say that their ultimate driving motive is? It's not the glory of the Lord, is it? Because there's no way in what you're doing will glorify the Lord. It's the satisfaction of the flesh. And so I know that was a lot. There were some things we skipped. I still went long. I apologize. But there are some things that he condenses in there. And we'll just stop there. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this word. Just pray that you'll use it as you see fit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Bye, y'all.